And can be found on page 1141 in the Church Bibles. That's Romans chapter 12, and we're beginning to read from verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
Thanks for reading the Bible to us, Philly. And if you close your Bibles, it might be helpful to open them again at page 1141. We'll be looking at those verses together as we continue to work our way through this letter to the Roman Church. One of the big concerns for human beings is just how should we think about ourselves. In the Western world, that idea has become known as self-esteem, and it's generated a huge amount of literature. Let me ask you, as we begin this morning, what do you think about yourself, and how do you reach that assessment? Many of us generate our self-esteem by comparison. We take a checklist of things which are important to us. Physical looks or shape, intelligence, academic or career development, partner. And then we compare them with our peer group. If we think we're competing or even doing better, then we feel good about ourselves and our self-esteem goes up. If we think we're not doing so well, then our self-esteem goes down. Either way, the focus tends to be on us, doesn't it? How am I doing in relationship to other people? It's essentially, I think, a self-centered way to live. Whether we're full of self-esteem or lacking in self-esteem, the focus is on me and how I shape up. And it's an exhausting way to live, isn't it? Self-esteem based on comparison is fragile. You don't have to go too far before you meet somebody who is better looking, better qualified, and better partnered. How do we deal with that? Well, we wish we could be more focused on other people, but somehow, even when we're being altruistic, even when we're focused on others, we've still got one eye on how we're being perceived. Don't you find that with your life? Even when you're at your most loving and generous and outward looking, you're slightly looking over your shoulder to see if other people notice. Maybe I'm the only one like that. Well, in the passage from Romans we're going to look at this morning, Paul, the man who wrote it, tells Christians how they should think about themselves. He gives us an approach which delivers us from the endless cycle of comparison and frees us to be focused on other people rather than being obsessed with ourselves. And we join him in verse 3, just after he has told these Roman Christians in verses 1 and 2 to live their lives in gratitude to God for his mercy to them in Jesus Christ. That mercy is so great in the death and resurrection of Jesus that the only appropriate response is to worship or to serve God with our whole lives. As he puts it in verse 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, 100% devotion to this merciful God. And the way to begin to do that, he tells us in verse 2, is through the renewal of our minds. To be a Christian is to undergo a revolution in our thinking, which will lead to a revolution in our living. That's Paul's point. And he now begins to work out that idea of mind renewal in the area of how we think about ourselves and how we serve other people. And I've got two things to say this morning. You'll find them on the back of your notice sheet if you haven't yet discovered them. Here's the first one. Think about yourselves soberly. Think about yourselves soberly. And that's in verses 3-5. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, Paul's referring to the fact that he is an apostle commissioned by Jesus to authoritatively teach his words, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. You see, Paul recognizes that our natural instinct is so to compare ourselves with other people that we always come out on top. I'm always that little bit better looking. I'm always slightly better qualified, certainly better dressed than anyone else in the room. And he says, in contrast, the Christian, because of the mercy of God, should think about themselves with sober judgment. We should be able to take a long, cool look at ourselves and reach an accurate assessment of who we are and ultimately our strengths and weaknesses, as we'll see in a moment. Now, the big question is, how can we do that? How can we do it? If we're so programmed either to overthink ourselves, which is what the word literally means in verse 3, or to underthink ourselves. Well, Paul gives us the answer in the second part of verse 3. Flick over the page onto 11:42. We're to think about ourselves with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, what does that mean, that little phrase, measure of faith? That seems to be the key, doesn't it? Well, one of the people who has written on Romans says that the word measure has 7 possible meanings, the word faith has 5 possible meanings, and the word of has 2 possible meanings, which gives us about 70 permutations for the meaning of this phrase. Let's spend some time working through them. We're not really. I think there are basically 2 options. First, Paul might be using the word measure to talk about the different amounts of faith that God has given to each person. It's kind of a subjective standard of distribution. I think about it like this. Imagine in 10 years' time, Brenda and Michael decide to take the family on holiday to Disney World. There's Marcos and his 6 brothers and sisters. And halfway through their tour of Disney World, they decide to pause and they will give the children some sweets. So they line them up in order of height and then rearrange them in order of age. And then they have a conference to decide who's been best behaved that day. And they buy 100 sweets and distribute them amongst the 7, or was it 8 children, according to how they've been doing. That would be a measure, wouldn't it, in the sense of distribution. Different amounts given to each child within the family. That could be what Paul means here. That the Christian church at Rome had different amounts of faith. Now, I'm not sure that is the correct approach, because it would seem to lead to a really unhelpful compare and contrast way of living, which wouldn't promote the kind of unity that he's about to speak about in the next verses. And it seems that the faith which Romans has spoken about so far is simple trust in Jesus Christ. It hasn't known anything about different amounts of faith, which is distributed according to, well, who knows what. It seems to be simple faith and faith alone. And that leads us to the second option, which I think is the right one. And that is that Paul is using the word measure to refer to an objective standard by which all can measure themselves. So again, imagine the Peirce family, all 10 or 11 of them. They continue after the sweet distribution around Disney World, and they come to one of those rides. Have you ever been to a fun fair? You come to a ride, and it says, in order to get onto this ride, you have to be this high. And it's generally about a meter. Have you ever seen those? And they all queue up to see whether or not they're a little bit over, or a little bit over, under, and to see whether if you stand on tiptoes on a box, you can con the person on the gate. It's an objective standard. I think that's how Paul is using this word measure in verse 3. The measure of faith is the fact that all Christians everywhere have one fundamental thing in common. They have trusted Jesus Christ through his death to deliver them from the judgment of God. And that's, again, the way that faith has been used in Romans up until now. It's been contrasted with things that we might try to do in order to earn our way into God's presence, with the person who says, Jesus Christ has done it all, and I will trust him to deliver me from God's judgment and into God's presence at the end. Now, just to press it home, I think that understanding is confirmed in verses 4 and 5. They're connected. The little word for at the beginning of verse 4 tells us that what Paul is about to say flows from this idea of the measure of faith. And Paul uses this simple analogy drawn from the human body. The basic point in verse 4 is that the human body, even though it has many parts, fingers and arms and ankles and feet and toes and knees, even though it has many parts, it is one body. And in the same way, verse 5, so though we are many in the church, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. That seems to be the point. The measure of faith, trust in Jesus Christ, unites us in one body. That is the only criterion that is worth talking about when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. I have trusted in Jesus. It's the one thing Christians have in common, and it becomes the benchmark by which we think about ourselves soberly. Now, can you see the way that changes the way we look at ourselves? It gives us a new standard to think about ourselves, and it gets us off the treadmill of comparison. I had a brief and foolish period of my life where I thought it was a good idea to go to the gym. And two or three times a week, at least in the first week, and then more like once or twice a month in the months that were to follow, I used to drive to the gym about 300 yards up the road. And I used to spend, I was going to say endless hours, but that would be lying. I used to spend about half an hour on this treadmill thing. You ever used one of them? Awful, awful. You can crank the speed up and the incline of the thing up and up, and yet you never go anywhere, do you? You're just treading endlessly in this 2-foot space. And it was always a joy to get off the thing and to be able to walk up and down the gym and finally to walk back to the car. That was the best part of the time. You were actually going somewhere. And you see, when we're locked into that compare and contrast method of assessing who we are, it's like being on a treadmill, isn't it? Some days it's easier going than others, but often it just seems that you're going nowhere. But the measure of faith allows you to step off the treadmill. The measure of faith liberates us from what other people think or do as the measure of who we are, and it says, the only thing that counts is faith in Jesus Christ within the community of God's people. Why is that? Well, Romans has told us that through the death of Jesus on the cross, God has pronounced a verdict on anyone who has faith in Jesus. God declares them to be acquitted, free to go. They are righteous now in his sight. They are declared to be no longer condemned. And that's the only verdict that counts, Romans would say to us. That is the measure of faith. So what does it look like to change our thinking via the measure of faith at this point? Well, it humbles those of us who suffer from a pride which makes us overthink ourselves. It says to those of us who naturally think that any room we walk into, we are the number one, it says to us, your situation was so desperate that Almighty God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, had to die for you. And you were accepted by him not because of anything you have done, but because of his grace. So it means that when I walk in through the door on a Sunday morning and I think to myself proudly, gosh, God must be pleased with me because I'm a vicar. I am ordained into the Church of England. God must be really pleased with me. And I must somehow be, far more spiritual than these people I'm coming to preach to on any given Sunday morning. The measure of faith says to me, you are who you are because of Christ. You are who you are because Christ has died for you. That you bring nothing to the table in your negotiations with God. But God, in his mercy, the great mercies of Romans chapters 1 to 11, has chosen you to belong to him. The measure of faith, not who you are and what you do, is the thing which enables you to think soberly about yourself. But it also humbles those of us who suffer from low self-esteem. And I deliberately use that word humble because I think that both are two sides of the same coin. Whether it's high self-esteem or low self-esteem, both are concerned with ourselves, aren't they? The measure of faith tells us to lift our eyes off ourselves and to look to all that Jesus Christ has done for us. That's how we assess who we are. And it says to us, use the measure of faith, not the measure of achievement or feelings of self-worth. Imagine Richard Simpkin, who's our director of music. He comes in on a Sunday morning, he thinks, boy, God can't be particularly pleased with me, because all I do is play the organ. And I feel really bad about myself, that somehow I haven't got a more high-profile position in the church. What would it say? The measure of faith would remind Simpo that God is pleased with him, not because of the role that he plays within the church, but because of Christ. You see, it lifts our eyes constantly over who we are, what we are doing, and what we are achieving. And it says, look at Christ. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone that is the thing which enables you to think soberly about yourself. Neither overthinking yourself nor underthinking yourself. You're liberated to take a long, cool look at who you are. Now, if we grasp the measure of faith, it will transform the way we operate in the church and in the world. And we look at how it transforms the way we operate in the world in a couple of weeks' time. For now, let's look at how it impacts the way we operate in the church, and by that I mean the community of God's people. And Paul goes on to say in the second place, use your gifts appropriately. Use your gifts appropriately in verses 6 to 8. Have you noticed that when you are obsessed with self-esteem and how to generate it, you're at your most self-obsessed too? You might even be living a life which outwardly looks like all that you care about is other people. But actually your heart is only concerned with yourself. So you do good things, and they are good things. But you do them primarily to make yourself feel good about yourself. And then you feel bad because you know that your motives are less than pure. You notice that? When you're focused on how I'm feeling about myself. Or we can become so self-obsessed that we ignore other people completely and we go on some head trip in search of ourselves. We can be paralyzed from ever doing anything about anything since we are so afraid of failure and how we will look in front of other people. And thinking about ourselves through comparison enslaves us to a never-ending service of self. So look again at what Paul says in verses 6 to 8. Verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. You see, your gifting and your ability in the church in many ways has nothing whatsoever to do with you. That's the liberating thing. Paul says, it's grace. You don't deserve it, but God has given you gifts within his church. The way you think about yourself is through the measure of faith, not through the gifts you have given you. The measure of faith sets you free to use the gifts God has given you in his church. It's a secure base to evaluate our gifts and to use them for the benefit of other people. I judge who I am by what God has said about me in the gospel. I judge what I can do by the fact that God has given me abilities. I am not defined by what I think I can and can't do. And Paul clearly imagines a situation where a person might be gifted in a particular area, and yet he or she is not using that gift. That's why he has to tell the Romans to use their gifts in verse 6. He says, what's the point of being a prophet if you're not prophesying? Or a teacher if you're not teaching? It's like me, telling everybody I meet, yes, I'm an outstanding football player. I have a dummy which would leave David Beckham standing. Oh, that's probably not too hard, is it? Get the dig in on the English captain while you can. And I have inquiries from some of the best clubs in the world. And somebody says to me, well, who do you play for? And I say, I don't play, but I am extraordinarily gifted as a football player. See, it's nonsense, isn't it? Paul says, if you're a prophet, prophesy. If you're a teacher, teach. If you're an exhorter, exhort. Do it. Use your gifts. Measure yourself by the measure of faith, not by what you think you can and can't do. And here's a test for mind renewal. This is it, isn't it? This is a test to see whether or not we are being conformed to the world or whether our minds are being renewed. Are you using the gifts that God has given you to build up his people? It's quite simple, isn't it? If you are too fearful to try anything within the church, then maybe it's because you are not measuring yourself by the measure of faith. Maybe you are using some other measure which paralyzes you. Self-absorption, whichever way it goes, whether it's pride, which says, I'm so busy I can't possibly do anything in the church, I have far more important things to be concerned with, or whether it's low self-esteem, which says, what do I have to give? Both those things will equal no service. We haven't got time to examine all the gifts that are listed here in detail, but notice their range. The first three are all word-based gifts. Prophecy, insightful, immediate application of the teaching of the Bible. Somebody somewhere in a Bible study group you're meeting, and they'll have a flash, and you think, yes, that's it, that's about me. We've all experienced that. Hopefully we're experiencing it week by week in our small groups. Prophecy, insightful, immediate application of God's word. Teaching, an explanation of the Bible, much like we're hearing now. exhortation, encouraging others to keep on trusting Jesus, to keep on living a righteous and a holy life. They're all word-based gifts, aren't they? They involve opening your mouth and saying something. But the next three are action or deed-based gifts. Paul talks about service in verse 7, a broad range of doing anything for anyone in the context of the church. Contribution. We assume that means giving money, whether privately or within the community of the church again. And finally, acts of mercy. Probably compassion towards the poor and needy. See the range of gifts? We are one body because of the measure of faith, but we do not all have the same function. Some of us have got greater strengths in word-based gifts. Others of us have got greater strengths in deed and action-based gifts. Now, St. Helens is a church where, rightly, we value word-based gifts. But let us never, ever think that they are the only gifts in the congregation. Sometimes I bump into people at St. Helens who say, well, I'm not equipped to teach the Bible, whether one-to-one or in a small group or even publicly, and I don't really know what to do in the church. Well, remember that there are plenty of action-based gifts too. If God hasn't given you word-based gifts, the measure of faith would say to you, don't worry about it. In his grace, he's given you other gifts to exercise in the context of the church. Think about yourself by the measure of faith, not by the measure of whether or not you are leading a small group in St. Helens. God has graciously given you a gift since you are in Christ, so use it. Let me end by working an example for you. Imagine Andrew turns up at St. Helens. He's just moved from London to London from South Wales to take up a job as a professional rugby player. It's nothing like working out your fantasies in public, is there? He's been a Christian for many, many years. But after he's been at St. Helens for a few weeks, he begins to think that he can't possibly do anything. The place seems to be full of high-powered, multi-talented types. And he sits there on about his third or fourth Sunday, and he thinks, what on earth am I going to do here? Well, here's one option for him. If he's conformed to this world, which is a possibility, according to verse 2 of Romans 12, then he'll go to ground and he'll keep his head down. He'll be a faithful attender on a Sunday morning, but he won't look to serve in any way. He'll be focused on himself rather than mercy of God, and he will use the comparison of himself with others as a reason not to serve. He'll either say he's scared stiff of doing anything, and you know, why would a congregation like this actually need somebody like him with very little to offer to actually do anything? Or he'll use his rugby training as an excuse. I'm sorry, I'm far too busy to be involved in the life of the congregation. That's one option, and I think for Paul, that's what it would look like to be conformed to this world and not to have our minds renewed. Here's the other option. He will define himself by the mercy of God and by the measure of faith. The only thing that counts is that he is in Christ and that he is one body with these other Christians. And they are essentially the same as the Christians that he left behind in South Wales. They may have slightly different accents, but they are essentially the same as the Christians he left in the valleys. So he says, I'll give it a whirl. He goes away on the Tools for Ministry weekend that's happening in a few weekends to give people a taster of leading a Bible study group, and he decides that he's a disaster when it comes to leading a Bible study group. People are more confused at the end than when he began. But rather than being crushed by it, he's able to smile. He might be bruised a little bit, but he smiles about it because he is measuring himself by the measure of faith and the mercy of God. He knows who he is in Jesus Christ. The fact that he doesn't have word gifts is not a reason to feel inferior. Rather, it's an opportunity to celebrate God's rich grace in giving many different gifts. And he is free to say, well, that's not me, so what is me? What has God given me? And again, he's not sure what his gifts are, but he throws himself in feet first and asks what needs to be done. Because he's using the measure of faith rather than comparison, he's willing to have a go at anything. And so what if he fails? That's not where his self-esteem is tied up. The mercy of God allows us to fall over, to bounce, and to get up again. And after a while, he discovers that he enjoys meeting people and talking to them, so he joins a welcome team. And people start telling him that he's good at it. And in Bible studies, that he joins a small group at St. Helens, he seems to have an uncanny knack of hitting the nail on the head when it comes to asking, what does this mean for us today? And gradually, he begins to discover his gifts. That's what a grace gift looks like. You begin to serve and it emerges. So Paul says to Andrew, he says it to this Andrew, and he says it to you if you're a Christian here this morning. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies in worship as a living sacrifice. Renew your minds as you think about yourself soberly, according to the measure of faith, and use your gifts appropriately. Let me ask you, if you come regularly to St. Helens, how are you serving? Maybe in very quiet, private ways, but great, how are you serving? Let me continue to ask you that question. If you've been with us for a while and you haven't yet found a niche, then do come and talk to one of the members of staff. There are always things for people to be doing, whether formally or informally. Paul says, use your gifts. Use them. Don't allow them to remain dormant and unused. Use them to build up the body of Christ. And if you're somebody here this morning who isn't a believer in Jesus, let me ask you, how do you assess yourself? Do you find yourself caught on that treadmill where you're always looking for your own verdict or somebody else's verdict on that life, and it never satisfies? Let me encourage you to look at this verdict, that in Jesus Christ there can be a verdict on your life which liberates you, which sets you free to focus genuinely on other people rather than being enslaved by looking for your own verdict on your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus. Thank you that Christ has died for sinners. Thank you that you have raised him to life. And we praise you that from your right hand he has poured out your Spirit on your church, and your Spirit gives gifts. Father, thank you that all of us who belong to you this morning in your grace have received gifts. And we pray that you would give us a desire to use them to honor your name, and to build up your church. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.